The letter Paul wrote to the followers of Jesus in Rome stands as one of the most clear explanations of God's saving and sustaining grace. In Liberate, we discover the positive repercussions of this grace, which frees us from our sinful pasts and provides strength for today and tomorrow's moments of needed obedience.
How many of you guys know who Bono is? If I say Bono, raise your hand. How many of you guys know who the band U2 is? Raise your hand. All right, same thing. Good. The reason I ask is because Jerusha and I'm 35, and we were hanging out with some students, I don't know, maybe 8 years ago, and Jerusha said, U2. And the girl that we were with, the students we were with, said, what's a U2? And we went, oh, no. Something went wrong. That's a picture of Bono right there. He's an interesting guy from Ireland. He's a global celebrity. He's in another stratosphere as far as popularity and celebrity goes. And it's been very interesting how he has used his celebrity to advance certain causes, specifically world hunger. He would really like to eliminate it altogether, and he's used a lot of his influence to do that. But this is a guy, just in case you're not sure, we've got a few pictures of Bono in different situations. So, I mean, he's not just, it's not common for a person of the year to be a frontman for a band. But if you see him right there, he's with the Gates, Bill Gates right there. And so this is the kind of caliber, this is the stratosphere he exists in. And I want to show you a few other pictures that are kind of fun. This is the World Economic Forum. If you look at some of the people there, you have Bill Gates, you have former President Clinton, you have, incredible, powerful people on stage. I mean, you can tell he's the rock star. Look at him. Like, somebody didn't tell him dress code and then, like, don't throw up the peace sign when you're up on front. But that's the rock star wearing sunglasses indoors, you know? And that guy's like, hey, what are you doing right there? And if you look at these next slides, this is how much celebrity he has. This is the former Pope, and he's putting on sunglasses because he was hanging out with Bono, all right? And Bono doesn't even have them on, so I think he handed them to him, and the Pope's like, I'll put those on. And so it didn't stop there. Here he is with a current President Barack Obama. He's looking a little older there, a little more serious. Doesn't look like he's having much fun there. As you continue, here we go with religious figures. He's got them going on right there. They're both wearing the glasses, and they keep going. I think we have... Here's Bill Clinton. He was not just wearing those. He was acting like Bono in this. So former President Bill Clinton was wearing the glasses. And then here he is with... So my point in showing you these pictures, I think we might have a couple more, and they'll just keep going on the screen. The point of these pictures is to show this guy, and that's actually... that's Ruth Graham. She's gone to go be with the Lord. That's Jerusha's grandmother, Billy Graham's wife. And so just to show you, like, he's hung out and thrown the peace sign at economic fairs, and yet he sat and read the scriptures to sweet saints who have walked faithfully with Jesus. So he's just this interesting figure, because he even talks about himself saying, like, I have a huge ego. I'm the center of the world, and, like, I'm on stages, and everybody praises me. But what's so interesting is he gets that he struggles with some of those things, but I want to read to you an article my wife sent me this week. And just listen. It's not going to be on the screen, but you can just listen to what I read. Listen to what he talks about, and this is going to set the table for our study in Romans today, just in case you're curious why I'm talking about all this. Here's what Bono said. It's a mind-blowing concept that God, who created the universe, might be looking for company, a real relationship with people. But the thing that keeps me on my knees is the difference between grace and karma. Karma, and he goes on to describe both grace and karma, just in case you're not familiar with these terms. You see, all the center of all religions, let me say it again, all the center of all religions is karma. You know, what you put out comes back to you, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, or in physics, in physical laws, every action is met by an equal or opposite one. He's a pretty intelligent guy. It's clear to me that karma is at the very heart of the universe. I'm absolutely sure of it. So most of us at this point are going like, oh, this guy doesn't know Jesus. He's not in a relationship with God. Or he's traveled the world and he's picked up on something. Listen as he goes on. And yet along comes this idea called grace to upend all of that. As you reap, so you will sow stuff. Grace defies reason and logic. Love interrupts, if you like, the consequences of your actions, which in my case is very good news indeed, because I've done a lot of stupid stuff. All right, so he's presented grace. You don't get the repercussions and consequences that you do deserve. You actually are given fellowship, you're given love, you're given affection, you're given relationship, even though you don't deserve it. Or the idea of karma, it's opposite, you get what you put out. If you're rude to somebody, you're gonna get rudeness back to you. Then he goes on, he says, the stupid stuff, he says, well, that stuff's between me and God. But I would, listen, this is so good, but I would be in big trouble if karma was going to be my final judge. It doesn't excuse my mistakes. This is really good. We're going to talk a lot about Christian freedoms in these next weeks and months. Resonate on Wednesday night and here. It doesn't excuse my mistakes, though. But I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins onto the cross because I know who I am, and I hope I don't have to depend on my own religiosity, my own efforts, my own run or wrestling with karma. The point of the death of Christ is that Christ took on the sins of the world so that what we would put out did not come back on us, and that our sinful nature does not reap the obvious death. That's the point. It should keep us humbled. It's not our own good works that get us through the gates of heaven. If only we could be a bit more like Jesus, the world would be transformed. All I do is get up on the cross of the ego. This is when he's confessing his own things. The bad hangover, the bad review. When I look at the cross of Christ, what I see up there is all my garbage and everybody else's. So I ask myself a question a lot of people have asked. Who is this man, Jesus? And was he who he says he was? Or was he just a religious, crazy man? And there it is. That's the question. No one can talk you into it, and no one can talk you out of it. I'm putting my bet on grace. Woo. Amen. Let's be done. Wow. That's somebody who's captured by the grace of Jesus. So how about you? Here's the difference. I'll sum it up in a question. I can sum up, in a sense, where we're going and what Bono just said about karma and grace simply like this. Are you more focused on behaving or believing? Karma is about behavior. Grace is about belief. Karma is about, if I do this and this, then this is what I'll get back. Grace is about, I believe there's nothing I can do, and if I am judged for what I do, then I'm in serious trouble. So, I mean, just take an inventory of your life. Don't look forward, because you'll go, oh, belief. Oh, and I'm not saying by any means that behavior doesn't matter, by the way. We'll get to that later. But are you more focused on what you're doing and how you're doing it, even unto God? God, I'm going to be more like this. And in the New Year's, your New Year's resolutions, do they reflect an outward righteousness that you're trying to do? And if so, that's probably a work of the Holy Spirit. But do you, in that thinking of behavioral change, believe that somehow you are more commended to God, or that he's pleased with you, or that the whole karma cycle works out? And I know that probably no one in this room would go, I believe in karma! And they're like, oh wait, was that not the right answer? I don't think anyone's going to say that. Like, I believe in grace, but what do our lives represent? Are you more focused on behaving or believing? I'll tell you, when I read that question for myself, yeah, I wrote out the question, but it's not like huge or profound, like, wow, that was a question you wrote. Like, that's just simple. I was invaded in my mind, like, oh man, I don't know. Both? Sometimes this over that? By the grace of God, there's great news for every single one of us, no matter what your answer is. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Here at City Lights, when we have the opportunity to, when we study a portion of Scripture that's not 10 chapters or 7 chapters or 3 chapters or even a chapter, we love to stand out of honor for God's Word when the preacher or the speaker up here reads it. We do this just out of respect. It's one of those ways that our outward can reflect our inward. We believe that these are the holy words of God. We call them Scriptures. That means holy words. And so we love to respond out of honor. It's just like we did in worship. So I'm going to invite you to stand with me as we read from Romans chapter 3. And remember, I say this just about every time we do it, this is an act of worship. And so you can just listen. If you want to close your eyes and listen to my voice, you can do that. But this is I want you to, even in your mind right now, say, God, I am standing out of honor for you. It's a powerful thing that's rare in our culture today. Also, I just want to let you know, when I read, I make comments sometimes as I'm reading. I get a little overwhelmed and excited. I just want to clarify things so that your mind can understand. So bear with those comments if I make a few. Romans chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 11. Verse 11, chapter 3. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands, and no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Just in case you didn't get that, bad news. Very offensive bad news, but it's thorough, all-encompassing. Humanity, looking back from this point when Paul writes the church in Rome, looks all the way back and says, here's the assessment of humanity. Part of the gospel, and this is the gospel, is very offensive to those who are proud of themselves or think they can stand before God. The assessment is no one. It gets continually worse. If you want to put three titles on this, I'll talk about it. That's the character of man. Now let's look at the conduct of man. Their throat is an open grave, verse 13. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. That's the conduct. You want to know the cause of all that we just read? The no one, the no oneness, the nothingness, the warring, the evil? It's verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There's no fear of God. When we have no fear, the cause then leads to character that is defined by it against God, and then conduct that wars against God and destroys humanity. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Simply, this means no one escapes from this reality. God sees all, knows all. Verse 20, for by the works of the law, by our efforts, by our assessment or comparison to others or trying to size ourselves up, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Let's ask God to speak to us. Holy Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are only here, God, our Father by your plan, your will. Jesus, our brother, the resurrected King, you are our King, and we are here because of your willingness to live unto the Father's will perfection, to suffer in our place as our substitute, to defeat sin and death on our behalf, to rise from the dead and intercede for us before the Father, making us right and keeping us right before God, your Father. And Holy Spirit, we are here because you are giving our bodies and minds life. Would you now bring glory to the Father and the Son by teaching us who you are? We need to hear from you. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray, amen. You can be seated. You know, the gospel, we'd say the gospel is what saves, not just a message, but it's the message, the mission of Jesus. What Jesus did is basically what the gospel is. If you're not familiar, hey, what's the gospel? The gospel is the good news, the great news, the eternally great news, that God has made a way for us to be in fellowship with him again, and he did it through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And because he died on the cross, because he is our substitute, because he rose from the dead, and then he gave his Holy Spirit to those who would believe, we now are children of God. That's what this passage is about. That's the gospel. And it's not behavior that gets this transaction to happen. It's belief, which is just a stellar, breathtaking part of the biblical truth. Well, I want to go to verse 1 of chapter 3 and kind of navigate through to verse 11 so we can get some context. So far, Paul's been writing to these kind of house churches that started in Rome, and he's written this letter to them. We talked about that the last few weeks. And as he's writing them, this letter's going to be dispersed to people. He has not yet gone and preached in Rome. He has not visited these churches yet, but he longs to. As he was on his way to go to Rome, he gets imprisoned. He eventually ends up in prison where he is writing this letter to Rome, trying to preach the gospel to those who have heard it and those who have not. Just in case you're wondering, when will you graduate and not need to hear the gospel anymore? When God returns in the person of Jesus Christ and we are with him forever, that'll be a point where we celebrate only the gospel. We don't need to be reminded unto our correction and holiness and sanctification and growth more like him. We'll always need to hear the gospel. Who doesn't want to know that they're loved by the living God? And you're like, well, the gospel says I'm sin and I'm awful and I'm wretched. When your heart knows you need God, you don't need to sit there and pound yourself over the head with your sins. You can say, oh, my living God, how great you are this day. That awakening in you is a byproduct of grace and the gospel in your life. And so we can celebrate him in this way. He's been writing to Gentiles, people who are not born as Jews, but he's been doing a comparison, started with the Gentiles, then moved to the Jews, and there's been this conversation. The Jews are saying, we're better off than the Gentiles because we were born into the people of God. There's a little bit of an argument that Paul is kind of toying with in here, and that's where we pick it up in chapter 3. And you look at verse 1 on. He says, then what advantage has the Jew? It's basically saying, does the Jew have an advantage? And it sounds like he's affirming them, but this is real healthy sarcasm. I say healthy because I try not to be sarcastic because it gets a lot of misunderstanding, but Paul is using healthy sarcasm here. What advantage has the Jewish person? Or what value is circumcision? The outward behavioral action. What benefit is their outward action? Much in every way. So he actually says, yeah, the Jews who are saying we have an advantage, you do. And here's what the advantage is, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And so, do you see what he did? He's like, oh, you're right. You have been in relationship with God for a long time, and you are his people. And he's basically saying this, that doesn't nullify or make you an exception. You know better than anybody what it looks like to honor God and what his demands are. So it's like, hey, I'm in the family. Like, yeah, you've known what it's like to please God your whole life. Oh. Well, what about those other people? They haven't really known. They're just learning right now. So if you think about that, if you're a parent, who gets the stricter judgment? The one who's known their entire lives. So Paul kind of baits him. You know, he's kind of going, oh, the Jew does have an advantage. He's known this. She's known that for all these years. And you've understood it. And you've done the outward things. You know. You're an exception. You know exceptionally more than anyone else. It's a wonderful, wonderful orative way to get them to agree, and then go, ooh, wow, that's me. What if some were unfaithful? Okay, so what about these people who knew? What if some of these people were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? And here comes a very pregnant, powerful statement by Paul as he's doing this kind of flirtatious toying with sarcasm. He basically says, does your unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Absolutely not. It's one of those moments you got to be careful that you're not coming across arrogant and you're going, what are you talking about? So you don't want to sound like, if I did that, it would sound like I'm being rude and judgmental and looking down on you like, "What? Where did you get that from? By no means. But Paul kind of says like, is this what you're thinking? Oh, is that what you're thinking? Oh, is this where you're leading to? You're crazy. I mean, it's basically what he's getting to. And he says it several times. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. That's from Psalm 51, that verse right there. Psalm 51 is when David recognized that he had sinned against God with the affair with Bathsheba, where he committed adultery, got her pregnant out, and it was someone else's wife, then got her husband home and got him killed. I mean, it was a mess. And what he said in Psalm 51 is, God, judge, and you are justified to bring any kind of punishment that you see fit. That's the advantage the Jews have. And that's frankly the advantage the Gentiles have, is what he's about to get at. He's basically saying there's no difference by birth or what you've done. If our unrighteousness, verse 5, if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I'm speaking in a human way, he says. By no means. And again, he's saying no. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? I mean, he's having this whole discussion. We'll bring it all around right here in verse 8. And why not do evil that good may come? Because if I do evil, we get to see good out of it because God would punish it. And we would see his wrath, his righteousness. And he says, what people were doing was basically, you want to hear our modern day version of verse 8? Verse 8 says, why not do evil that good may come? In our culture, it's this. Well, I mean, I'm forgiven. Why don't I just do this and then I'll be forgiven again? Or God's grace is big enough to forgive my pardon. Or, yeah, I've done this in the past, but I'm going to keep doing this because his grace is big enough for that. He's more than enough for me. All right, well, let's just take that cultural statement that I hear a lot. And I've heard people actually, I mean, and if you're in the room, I love you. I want the scriptures to talk to you as it's talked to me in my life as well. What happens in the biblical story, even in Corinthians, when Paul wrote to Corinth, people were actually boasting and celebrating in their Christian freedom, their liberties. I'm doing this in the name of God. Like, we're set free. We're right with God, so we can go and sleep with this person, have sex with that person. We can drink to the point of drunkenness and do this and do that, and we can make this happen and that happen, and we can cheat these people and not love those people because God loves us. If Paul were to come in and get a little glimpse of our culture, you think I might be in harsh right now? Woo, baby. You would love, like, man, Chris is the most gentle pastor we've ever had. Paul, remember, he's already said by no means once. He said by no means twice. Culture would be like, you're crazy. Man, you're crazy. He'd emphasize, put a little, couple extra A's and Z's in there. And he says, so why not do evil that good may come? That's the cultural equivalent back then of people saying, we'll just do this so the good might come out of it. God will do this. He says, as some people slanderously are charging us with saying, and he says their condemnation is just. What he's saying is this, if we're doing that, then yeah, God can pour out his judgment. Their condemnation is just simply means this. People are saying that we're going around celebrating and exercising our freedoms and doing what we want and disobeying the law. If we're doing it, their condemnation is just. Wrath should be poured out on us. But he's been emphasizing, that's crazy talk. Absolutely not. This is not going to be anything that should be done. So then we get to verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that, here we go, and this is the all stuff before we see all the all stuff. For all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. Under sin, how many of you guys have had to do laundry? At some point in your life, you've done the laundry in the laundry room-ish thing. Okay, the rest of you, by the end of the week, do some laundry, okay? For those of you who've never done laundry, here's what I'd like you to do. Get all of your whites and then get a red garment you've never washed before and put them in together in the washing machine and put it on warm, and then you'll learn this illustration really well. You will never get the pink out of your whites after this. And that's what this is happening. When it says all are under sin, the picture is some kind of dye that is put in, a color that is put in with other things, and it stains it. It gets all over it. It's rooted in it. If you start to study the historic language, it literally means to be rooted in. And so what this passage is saying, doesn't matter what your last name is. It doesn't matter where you are born. It doesn't matter how, and we're about to get into the measuring stick. It doesn't matter how you measure your righteousness or unrighteousness. It doesn't matter how you've behaved or misbehaved. It doesn't matter what you're believing or have believed. We have all been rooted in an inheritance called sin and war with God that's justly deserving wrath. There's no way around it. There's just no way around it. Doesn't matter if I had a measuring stick up here and I asked the whole church, everybody got a different color and it's big white, and you'd put where you think your transgressions are, your sins, your bad works, or you're like, you know, I've lived a pretty pure life. You still have a mark on it. And any mark is justly deserving God's wrath. Plain and simple. We've all been rooted and stained with this. So then we get into the passage we read together when we were standing, when he says, no one is righteous. In Hebrew history, these passages, by the way, these come from 6 Old Testament passages, and you got 14 statements right here in what we read. And it's basically called a string of pearls. Paul is putting together a string of statements that brings upon, this is the string of pearls, which is like a treasure. It's to show you what's wrong. You know, and it's good to be shown what's wrong. As an athlete, when my coach would point out to me my habits that were incorrect, when I played golf and somebody showed me why I was slicing the ball, I didn't get mad at them. I went, you just gave me a gift. And in our culture, we've looked at the law and said, oh, that's no good for anything. And we've mistakenly even looked at Christ and said, we don't ever have to do the law again, which then has led to behavior that says, I'm going to do what I want because God forgives me. It's a bad understanding. The law is a gift that we might better understand the ways of God. The beauty of the matter is, when we see the law and we recognize, I don't do that, he goes, but I've provided for that. So we don't go, well, then I'm not gonna do the law. We go, oh, you give me a helper to then do the law with a pure heart and motive. Not for my, as we'll see in a moment, justification, but because I've already been justified, I actually am saved from, and save to not what I want to do, but I get to actually do what you want to do. That's the beauty, part of the beauty of the gospel. So 6 Old Testament passages, 14 statements, called a string of pearls in Jewish thought. And if, again, I mentioned, if you're taking notes, you can write down character, and you can write down conduct, and then you can write down the cause because that's how it flows. Remember, it says the no ones. And do you know what all these no ones mean in Greek, the original language? It means no one. That's it. That's all it means. You're like, oh, what's the Greek word? It just means no one. It's the appropriate interpretation. Sometimes we think there's exceptions in the Greek. Well, if you want to know what the Greek means, it just means completely, entirely, thoroughly. There's not a single person who'll be like, I'm an exception. Like, it doesn't happen. It doesn't work that way. It's complete thoroughness. Genesis 6 is another picture of this. God looks at all of humanity and he says, man is only continually evil at all times. And then he brings about the flood to purify the earth and gives grace to Noah and his family that the earth might be populated again. So then what's our hope? Well, karma won't work because if we get what we put out, we'll be put to death for eternity. Separation from God for eternity. So enter the conversation about grace. So let's look at verse 20. The whole world will be held accountable to God, verse 19 says. And then verse 20 says this, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law, knowledge of sin comes. No human will ever be made right before God. Let's look at a definition of justification. Kent Hughes, an incredible Bible scholar, just describes and defines justification like this. Justification is the act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner, which is when we're believing, we had that rootedness, that stain of sin, where the believing sinner believes in the righteousness of Christ on the basis of the finished work of Christ. And so that's what it looks like to be justified. Justified looks like me who is in error, and I think there's all kinds of grammar there. I apologize. It's annoying for most all of us in the room, I'm sure. But it's this idea that I recognize and I'm believing that I'm a sinner and I need the grace of Christ and I'm putting my belief on Christ so that I might be right with God. That's what it looks like. So when he says, from the works of the law, no human will be justified, meaning if I look at God and say, look at what I've done, no one will be justified. Look what I did. Is it enough? And here's a lot what we do in our culture. And I heard it from you guys last week. You said, Chris, when you talked about comparing ourselves to others, that really spoke to me. Because we tend, as a culture, as people, to go, yeah, I'm bad, but I'm not nearly as bad as her. I'm not even close to what I used to be. And I would never do what that person's even planning on doing. So where is our measuring stick for righteousness? People. We measure ourselves against everybody else. However, and that might work for you, but God doesn't do it like that. God measures us based on his perfect righteousness. So we feel good when we compare ourselves to others because we are. I'm sure you're probably better than most of the room, wherever you are. That's a joke, by the way. If you're thinking that, you're like, yeah, you're right. Like, that is self-righteousness. Oh, the word righteousness is in there. That's good. No, it's not. But we tend to do that. We compare and we feel good about ourselves because we can always find somebody worse than us. It doesn't work like that. God says no one will be justified by their works, and that's what all those verses, that string of pearls, is all about. Let's go ahead and get into the meat of this passage then. How does it happen? How can we find justification? And I'll tell you what, the rest of this passage is going to be all about justification. It is mind-boggling truth. Verse 21, and I'll tell you what, when you're in the New Testament or the Old Testament, you see the word but, there's usually some great news after but. But now, oh. You know, if we stopped at 19, I mean at 20, we'd go home and just be massively frustrated, and you'd probably start leaning on karma or saying, God, I hope there's grace because I didn't hear any good news yet. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, has made itself clear, has demonstrated itself, has come alive, is real, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Meaning the law and the prophets, basically the law's purpose in the Old Testament was to show you needed help. The prophets were pointing to a day when help would come. So all of the history was pointed to Christ. Listen, the righteousness of God, this is what they pointed to, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The righteousness of God has been put on display. What is it, God? What is it? Is it me? Am I the one? Did I do the least amount of sin? No. Whether you did the little or the most, as you measure, you're all condemned. However, my righteousness has been on display, and it can be entered into and received and partnered with through faith in Jesus Christ. Belief, not behavior. although behavior comes out of belief. Belief, he says, makes us alive. This is kind of I thought about the functional workings of faith, and so I've written this out. I hope this makes sense to you, but let me describe how I describe faith in this way. I think these are the two parts of what we're doing when we put our faith in God. Faith in God is in part trusting him to accept us as we are. It's saying, God, I get it. I haven't fulfilled the law, and I'm dead if that's the measuring stick. So it's saying, God, would you accept me as I am? But too often in the church, we've said, God, just accept me as I am. And then when we sin, we go, and God just accepts me as I am. But true faith is another sentence there. It's also a faith that trusts that God will make us acceptable as Christ is to him. Did you catch that? It's not just saying, God, would you accept me as I am? It's also saying, and God, make me as acceptable as Christ is. Do you see the gap there? It is awesome. Do you know why the measuring stick of God is offensive? Because we have never, as human beings, ever truly understood how evil our sin is. I just want to check in once in a while. I'm talking about me and you, all of us, humanity. So if you're going to have a scale, we might think God's holiness is here and sin is here. However, my arms cannot stretch long enough for how actual evil sin is. So in our minds, this whole passage is about righteousness piled on, behavior on behavior on behavior. And we look at ourselves and go, we're not that bad. We're really not that bad. So we think like, I almost got to God. I mean, he's got to be pleased with a little bit of effort. But you are underestimating, and I am underestimating, not just the outward, but the inward. It is lower. Sin is lower. Evil is, we have massively underestimated evil, myself included. We have massively underestimated evil. But the other problem is we've massively underestimated the holiness of God. I mean, they're ever going. By the grace of God, people do not have to know how deep and eternal evil is, by the grace of God. And by the grace of God, we will ever ascend, not just saying, God, would you accept me as I am, but God, make me as acceptable in your sight as Jesus, the risen King of Kings, is. And guess what? That's been his plan all along. How awesome is that? I mean, he didn't just look at you and go, I accept you. He goes, I'm going to make you as beautiful and precious in my sight is my son, Jesus. But he looks at Jake, and he looks at Sabrina, and he looks at Joe, and he looks at you and says, I'm going to make you my restored child. Galatians, Romans, Abba, he puts the Spirit of God that cries out, Dad, fellowship, the same things that Jesus said are put in you. Why? Because in Christ, not karma, but because of grace, he does accept you where you are, but he makes you ever more to be like his son, so that the fellowship is the very same fellowship that we see with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Those who are in Christ now have the Holy Spirit, and we cooperate in fellowship with the living Trinitarian God. Thank you, God, that karma is not the gospel. Thank you, God, that we would never, I mean, there is no piling up of righteousness or creativity to get to the holiness of God. We would never even find a base level. We would never breathe. It would never work. That's why when you have this B word, but God and righteousness, it's life. It's resurrection, isn't it? Whew. Sometimes I'm waiting for you guys to go like, yeah, don't do it. And a lot of you come after us like, man, I just wanted to scream. And I go, why don't you? You can't say it after today. You better do it at some point. Super Bowl's tonight. If you scream there, I'll know. Okay. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Listen, there is no distinction. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All that is a restatement of what's already been said, right? If anyone wants to argue that or say I'm an exception, have that conversation with them there. The beauty is you don't have to do something. You believe something. Fall short of the glory of God. But listen, I mean, listen to the sentence. It's a crazy sentence. For there's no distinction. There's no difference. There's no dividing. There's no exceptions. Everybody has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But look at the and are justified by his grace. Like, come on. Is that one sentence? Maybe you should make that two or three. Do you see how powerful God is? He says, hey, no one's going to make it, and grace will make it. It's, I mean, like, you, if you put it in two sentences, it would have been more powerful. But that's how powerful God is. Death loses. Death cannot hold. It can't hold. I love that it's one sentence. Because it says, you're all gonna not make it. And by grace, a gift in Christ, you make it. Oh, I'll have to get used to that. Not really, I'm doing that in my mind the whole time. Here we go. So let's just look at this, let's try to understand. So we're justified. Justification, remember, God sees us. I mean, I wanna tell you a few lines, we'll end talking about justification. It is so, it's one of the most powerful truths in all of Scripture, although I think I find every page, that's what I end up saying. But we're justified by grace. What is grace? Grace, textbook definition, unmerited favor of God. Mercy, we sometimes confuse mercy and grace. Mercy is when you've done something wrong and I don't, or someone doesn't give to you what you deserve, your punishment. Grace is when you're given something you don't deserve at all. So it's basically you finally realize how evil you are and somebody says, happy birthday, here's a gift. Like, I don't deserve this, exactly. In your wretchedness, in your recognition of your wretchedness, in your warring with God, he says, I have a gift for you. But I don't deserve it. And he goes, I know. Well, why? Because I'm righteous. Where does that come from? I'm loving. Why? Because I love you. That's just how he does. We're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption, the purchasing. Christ is your substitute and took your place and purchased you. You have been purchased. I love how 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 says this. When Paul writes to Corinth, he says, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, even though he knew no sin, so that in him we might become the very righteousness of God. It's unbelievable. And that's the gift of redemption, that Christ was made to be sin who knew no sin. That's how he is heaven's champion in that regard. That in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation, on count of three, we're all going to say propitiation. One, two, three. Oh, Carrie, you got loud on that one. Good. Propitiation. Propitiation, this is pretty cool. There's a Greek language form of the Old Testament, which is written in Hebrew. The Greek Old Testament has this word propitiation as mercy seat. The mercy seat was the gold covering on the Ark of the Covenant. And the priests would go and they'd do a sacrifice and they would sprinkle blood on that lid, that gold covering, seven times. And then the priest would come out and literally scatter blood on you so the sacrifice would cover you and forgive you and be an atonement for your sins. And so what Paul's saying here is through faith, we're justified by grace, purchased, and all this happened because God put forward Christ as the mercy seat. He put Christ forward as the one who we are sprinkled by his blood. The beauty about the Old Testament sacrifice that needed to be repeated, Jesus is alive. He doesn't need to die again because he died and satisfied God and now ever lives. If Jesus is dead, we are damned to hell. I didn't just swear. I'm talking about damnation, death, destruction between us and God. But because Christ is alive, the sacrifice remains. Hebrews 7:25 talks about that. So the propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Remember, faith is not just accept me, but make me acceptable. That process on earth is called sanctification, being made more like Christ. Accept me and make me acceptable. I would love it if we started to think that way with our faith. Not just, I'm putting my faith in you that you forgive me. I'm putting my faith in you that you forgive me and you're going to make me more like you because of these sins and transgressions and the awareness of them. Do you see the difference? One just goes right to the cross, hits your head on it and falls down and wanders around and then hits your head on the cross and falls down. The other one goes to the cross and says, bring me ever into eternal life, and may I be, 2 Corinthians 5, the ambassador for Christ here on earth that demonstrates his kingdom. That's why you've been saved. We're almost done. God put him forward as the propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, you and me. This was to show God's righteousness. How would you describe and demonstrate your righteousness? Would you lord power over somebody, or would you yield yourself as a servant to the point of death on the cross? It's an amazing demonstration of righteousness and power. because of his divine forbearance. We talked about kindness of God, the forbearance of God, and the patience of God. Remember, forbearance was a divine truce that God would not bring judgment upon us until it was the time, and he brought that judgment on Christ. Mercy led us to the cross, by the way. You're not getting what you do deserve. You're not getting what you do deserve. You're not getting what you do deserve. Enter Jesus Christ, and God said, I will pour out what humanity deserves on you, my son. And this is the righteousness of God. Well, God's not fair. Really? He's not just. Are you serious? The righteousness of God is seen at the cross. Don't be caught with these doubts because they're from the enemy, or these words because they're from the enemy. The righteousness of God is displayed in putting to death his son who deserved righteousness and fellowship for eternity. Thank God, grace is stronger than death because he rose. In his divine forbearance, he passed over sins. Mercy at the cross, justice post-cross where we're at, grace, grace. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith. My friend, there's an easy question that we need to consider for ourselves. Do we have faith in the living God, Jesus Christ? Have you put your trust in him for your salvation and your righteousness? If so, he is calling you out of behavioral change to appease him and be better than other people into belief that actually starts to make you like Christ. There's a major difference there. Let me just finish reading this, and then I have a bunch of lines put on the screen, but we'll be done in the next 4 minutes. Then what becomes of our boasting? Remember the Jews? Well, we're this and we're that. What becomes of your boasting then? Do you have anything to stand on? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by faith. That's so good, huh? Can you fall before your living God and say, accept me as I am, I can't do any better. And he goes, I accept you and I'm gonna make you as acceptable as my son. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, meaning the works won't get you there. Verse 29, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since God is one, he can't be divided. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. What's he saying? Well, all right, great. You did some outward things and they were good. Perfect. You still need to have faith because the works won't do it. Oh, you didn't do those outward signs. You're a Gentile. You didn't do those outside signs. Okay, but do you have faith? Okay, then you're justified. So he's not saying don't do lawful things that honor him. He's just going, if you think that makes you better or appeases you or gives you something to boast about, that you read your Bible more than other people or you've sinned less or you stop swearing, you haven't sworn 10 years, but your neighbor does it and you're better. He's like, remember, by no means, you're crazy. That doesn't make you more pleasing to God. This is pretty good because when you look at your life and go, man, I haven't gotten much better this year. You step back and go, God, thank you for accepting me as I am. And I want to see more evidence that you're making me more like Jesus rather than going, thanks for letting me off the hook. That's not love. It's not love. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Check it out. No, crazy one. On the contrary, we uphold it. That's crazy, though. So like, oh, well, because of faith, the law doesn't matter. No, the law was given as a gift to you so that you might know what it looks like to live a life that's honoring to God. But when you don't do that, you go, oh, thank you, God, because I'll never make it, and rescue me from thinking my works are making it. That's the day by day. That's how it works. Jerry Bridges, one of our favorite quotes around here, great writer, he says this, our worst days are never so bad that you're beyond the reach of God's grace. You're not an exception that way either. Well, he can never forgive me. You're wrong. And your best days are never so good that you're beyond the need of God's grace. You know, God, he didn't need to forgive me yesterday. I didn't. No, you're wrong. You're wrong. It's not true. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You need your camera phones out or whatever you take pictures with because I'm going to bring about 5 lines and they're all one screen, but they're coming fast. The only man who has the right to say he's justified by grace alone is the man who has left all to follow Christ alone. Oh, baby. Listen, by the way, if you don't know what the word amen means in scripture, it means I affirm this is true. Let it be so. So when you see a line like this, the only man who has the right to say he's justified by grace is the man who says all I've got is Christ alone. If you say, I'm justified by faith alone, you're saying, Christ is it for me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who actually was martyred for his faith. Thank you for your faithfulness before us to give us courage today. These two thoughts, one with repentance last week and then a little Max Licato. Repentance is siding with God against self. We talked about that. That's what repentance is. And when grace moves in, guilt moves out. Yeah. That's what happens. God, I side with you. I don't want to be with self. And he goes, good, because I'm getting all that self and that guilt out because grace is moving in. Grace doesn't like to cohabitate with sin and evil thinking. Kent Hughes, all that we are and have done becomes Christ's. Thank you, God. And all that he is and has done becomes ours. Just in case you're wondering why it's called good news, that's why. What a trade. One of my favorite things that John Calvin has ever said, right here. One of the best lines you'll ever hear in your life. This is unbelievable. This is the highest honor of you and me, the church, that unless he is united to us, unless Jesus is united to us, unless he removed all of our unrighteousness, unless he took on the penalty and became us and our substitute, unless he did what he did so that we could be united. Listen, the Son of God reckons himself to be in some way imperfect. Sounds like heresy. Keep going. Because love does this. What an encouragement it is for us to hear that not until he has us, the church, as one with himself, is he complete in all his parts, nor does he wish to be regarded as whole. That's it. God saw an unrighteous bunch for all humanity and said, let's redeem them. Christ said, I'll be the sacrifice. I will drink the punishment that's due for all of them. The Father was pleased. The pleasure in the resurrection the Father saw in the Son now is extended to you so that you might then become the embodiment of the righteousness of God. The church might be that. Thank you, Jesus, that though you could have dwelt in eternity perfect in all of your ways, you came to take on imperfection so that we would be united to you. Question in two quotes. How might the Spirit lead you to focus on belief in Christ over behavior for Christ this week? I was reading an article that said, this is how you know you're a preacher of grace. Do people leave after you preach saying, here's more of what I have to do? Or do they leave saying, here's what Jesus did? If you ever leave here feeling like, here's what I have to do, I have royally misled you. When you leave here, may you ever leave going, wow, what Christ did. Because that never brings about complacency or apathy. It brings life eternal. That's the question, love, you consider. Two statements of what justification actually is. Here we go. Larry Crabb, incredible counselor. This is one of the greatest lines in history, too. You may have heard of justification as he forgives you. That's way too small. You may have heard of justification as he removed your debt, way too small. You may have heard of justification as he no longer sees your sin, way too small. Justification is God sees you as though you've only loved him in return at all times. Why? Because Jesus has only loved him at all times. When you were forgiven of your sins, you weren't given an empty file. He implanted the very righteousness of Christ. So there's going to be, let's imagine a photograph in heaven. Here's what it'll look like. Kent Hughes. We're going to stand with Christ at the final press conference of the universe. That's the book of Revelation, by the way. And our photograph is going to be taken with Jesus. And we're all going to look just like him. Not bearded with some robe and a sash. Because some of us guys can't grow beards. Some women can grow more beard than men. It's not going to work that way. It's okay. It's good. It's part of life. It's wonderful. I told you before, Christ brings us to the Father and says, look, she looks just like me. Look, he looks just like me. God looks in. By the grace of God, this is truth. By the grace of God, there are 175 different names used to describe someone who is now, one of them is a saint, who you are in Christ. 175 names in the scriptures for you and me who are in Christ. Do you know what's not there? Things like forgiven. What? Forgiven means God looks at you and there's something wrong. He looks at you and says, son, blameless, holy, righteous, treasure. Plus 172 more. That is the gospel. That is grace. Thank you, God, that it's not what I do is what I get back. We're not good investors. We don't have good, quote, retirement plans on our own righteousness. God had allowed to be silly, sound like a preacher for a moment, an old school, I don't know what kind of preacher. God implanted his retirement plan in us and invested in Christ so that we might benefit forever. So my friend, here's the appropriate response. I literally am just about done. I probably have like three sentences. This is great news, and none of it is meant to be just taken with you and just carried. It's meant to go, I got something to tell you. If it's in you, and this is real and making you alive, then I want to commission you and say, go. When Jesus said, go into all the nations and make disciples, go and tell them this news. The churches they launched were living and dying to get this message out. You are ambassador, 2 Corinthians 5, of the kingdom of God. This is the message of the kingdom. This is just one little chapter of the message of the kingdom of God. So would you stand with me? Please stand. By the power of the resurrected Son of God and the gift of his Holy Spirit in his wisdom and to display the righteousness of God for all those who are in Christ Jesus and you put your trust in him, I want to say by the power that's been given me and authority that's been given me as a pastor and teacher of the scriptures, I commission you, sheep, I commission you to go into the world and tell the world there is a way, there is a truth, and there is a life that will last for eternity. His name is Jesus, and he welcomes you and wants to trade all that you think you have and are all possibly bringing to him, and he wants to do this great exchange. He wants to make you for eternity and keep you for eternity. This is your vocation. This is why you wake tomorrow. This is why, number one, you go eat afterwards. This is why you have a Super Bowl gathering. This is why you've been made alive here now and will lead to eternity. In the power of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, I commission you. God bless you. We'll see you soon.